The sermon title this morning is God's Everlasting Love in Christ. God's Everlasting Love in Christ. So please pray with me. God of wisdom, may my words be faithful to the written word, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, bring us all closer to the living word, Christ Jesus, in his name. Amen. Well, our overall theme this year for Advent is Christ, the Everlasting Light. On this fourth Sunday of Advent, of course, the theme is love, and we lit the love candle earlier. And through Christ and the Incarnation, God demonstrates his unconditional love for us by intimately connecting with humanity. Pure love added human nature to his divine nature. God's everlasting love for us then is revealed in Christ. Not only did Jesus save humanity, he showed us how to be human, what it means to love God and to love each other. Well, the Nativity story shows us how love can often lead us to follow God in very strange ways that are at odds with the logic of our world. Shepherds leave their flocks, so-called wise men follow a light in the sky all the way across a big part of the known world to a barn in the middle of nowhere to lavish expensive gifts upon a baby born of a virgin. Well, on this final Sunday of Advent, we will explore the text we just read for what they reveal about love, agape love, and imagine the possibilities of how our world could change if we were to reflect the love of Christ to each other and to our neighbours. Well, let me begin with the text from Luke, and here's a little bit of context. When the angel Gabriel visited Mary and told her that she would bear a son who shall be named Jesus, who would be the Son of the Most High, the long-awaited Messiah, he also told Mary that her relative, Elizabeth, was in her sixth month of pregnancy. Elizabeth is, of course, the wife of Zechariah, the priest, and the child references the unborn John the Baptist. So, looking at verse 39 again, in those days, Mary set out and went with haste to a Judean town in the hill country, where she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. Well, that expression there, in those days, really means immediately. So Mary left Nazareth immediately and went with haste to visit her cousin. One can only imagine how Mary wanted to share the news of what just happened to her with somebody who would understand, somebody she could trust. Because both women are experiencing extraordinary pregnancies. Remember, Elizabeth, though, is old, and she would thus need help. So Mary travels as fast as she can, approximately 80 to 100 miles, to help her relative. There are no details of the journey, but it would have been physically difficult due to the distance and the terrain. Of course, she's visiting the hill country. Of course, there were social difficulties in that culture for a young woman, particularly if she was traveling alone, or even with a family member. With all what Mary is about to face with her own pregnancy, she puts the needs of Elizabeth ahead of her own. Well, Mary arrives at Elizabeth's house, and what happens next is nothing short of astounding. Let me just read that again, verse 41. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the child leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit and exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Why has this happened to me, that the mother of my Lord comes to me? For as soon as I heard the sound of your greeting, the child in my womb leapt for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her by the Lord." Well, what just happened? Well, back in chapter 1, Gabriel told Zechariah that his son would be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Well, this prophecy was just fulfilled right here. John the Baptist, while still in the womb, already is pointing the way to Christ. And look at what Elizabeth just did. We know that she could not have known about Mary, about what happened to her, since the text tells us that Mary left immediately and she left in haste. She travelled in haste. So Mary did not have the access to any communication system that would travel faster than her. Can you imagine living in a world where relatives just show up unannounced? Quite interesting. Well, so here we have Elizabeth, the wife of a priest, prophesying over Mary. And I say prophesying because Elizabeth could not have known of what had happened. And of course, the text here in verse 41 states, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And notice how Mary was proclaimed to be blessed or blessed because she believed what Gabriel told her would come to pass. She believed and acted on that belief. She believed God's word. So here in the hill country of Judea, the representatives of the Old Testament, that's Elizabeth and her unborn son, John the Baptist, meet the representatives of the New Testament, of course, Mary and the unborn Jesus. Just think about that. The place where the Old Testament and the New Testament converge is not in some temple in some capital city, Rome or Jerusalem. No, it's here in an unknown place in a Judean hill country, in this house. And the only two witnesses are two pregnant women. After Elizabeth's prophecy, what does Mary do? Well, she breaks out in a spontaneous song of praise. This song is known as the Magnificat. That's the Latin, the first word of the Latin text. It reads, Magnificat anima mea dominum. My soul magnifies the Lord. Well, here are some facts about the Magnificat. It's been part of the church's liturgy since its earliest days. For centuries, there's been various religious orders that recite or sung these words on a daily basis. It is the longest set of words spoken by a woman in the New Testament. It's also the first Christmas carol that was ever composed. Well, people on the margins have identified with this powerful poem and have been inspired to believe that God can bring liberation to their plight. All across the last 2,000 years, that verse 52 in particular, he has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. But the Magnificat is so powerful that in the 20th century, there were at least three separate instances where governments banned its public use. Its message, they feared, was too subversive. In the 1980s, Guatemala's government discovered that Mary's words about God's preferential love for the poor were just too dangerous and too revolutionary. Mary's words were inspiring the Guatemalan poor to believe that change was indeed possible. The government outlawed any public recitation of the Magnificat. Another instance occurred in Argentina. The mothers of the Plaza de Mayo, whose children all disappeared during the so-called Dirty War, placed the words of the Magnificat on posters throughout the capital plaza. As a result, the military junta outlawed any further public display of Mary's song. And it was not just the Catholic countries. A third instance was during the British rule in India, where the Magnificat was prohibited to be sung in church. Even in church, it was prohibited to be sung. You talk about a war on Christmas today, it goes far, far deeper than the expression of happy holidays. Well, the powerful and radical words of Mary's song remind us that Jesus is more than your personal saviour. That Jesus is more than a means to get your will done in heaven while you're still on earth. It reminds us of the kingdom justice aspects of Christmas and God's coming reign. Well, here perhaps then is another miracle of Christmas. That these two Luke texts actually survived all the way down to us today in our time. Without the Holy Spirit, I'm convinced that there would have been some prudent editing going on over the years. So this scripture is very powerful. Be careful what you do with it. You might change the world. But while we recognize the immediate context that led to this song spontaneously flowing from Mary's heart, we must acknowledge also the broader context in which she found herself. According to Jewish law, Mary faced a very real threat of being stoned as an adulteress. Yet here she is, putting her complete trust in God. She just made this 80 to 100 mile trip, trusting completely in God, regardless of whatever would come next in her life. Contrast this with the priest Zechariah, who was probably in the same house, maybe hiding out somewhere in a man cave, sulking in silence because he was struck dumb because he asked Gabriel for assurances when he was told his wife would become pregnant. The next verse is not included in the lectionary. That's verse 56. And Mary remained with her about 3 months, then returned to her home. Well, did Mary, she was 6 months pregnant, and then she traveled, and then she was there for 3 months, that's 9 months. Did Mary witness the birth of John the Baptist? Would she, the first woman to see both John the Baptist and Jesus? Well, it doesn't look as though that's the case. Luke seems to make it clear in the order of the text, but that's never necessarily definitive. But what, if you look a little bit deeper, the word for month in the Greek there is mina, which means the lunar month, 28-day months. So the timing doesn't quite work out. Mary must have missed the birth of John the Baptist. Well, what do today's texts tell us about love, about agape love in particular? The self-sacrificial, unconditional love, the highest form of love, the love that God has for us. Well, here are three examples of agape that are revealed in the text, or perhaps implied in the text today. First, of course, is Mary's love. Mary's love. We've just talked about how she believed God and accepted unconditionally what was about to happen. Back in chapter 1 there, Mary's words when once Angel Gabriel told her what would happen with this. Here am I, the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. That's unconditional acceptance. Mary's basically saying, look, my life is over. All my desires, all my dreams are finished. They're dead. And she fully embraced God's will for her life. And this would involve the rest of her life, of course. At this point, the man who we know as Paul, who is not yet born, the man who introduced the idea of dying to oneself and living for Christ, of course, it was Mary, the mother of Christ, who's demonstrating this very concept. But as we also discussed, look how Mary immediately rushed to help her relative Elizabeth, despite her own circumstances. This was self-sacrificial and unconditional agape love. The second example here is Joseph's love. Joseph's love. Well, you don't really hear much from Joseph. In fact, there are no words of Joseph found in Scripture. Why? Well, perhaps it's simply this. His actions spoke louder. Scripture presents Joseph as a humble, kind, and self-sacrificing man who cared deeply about obeying God. Joseph's behavior here is the epitome of agape, selfless, unconditional love. He loved God, he loved Mary, and eventually would love Jesus unconditionally. Contrast here the difference between Joseph and Zechariah. Zechariah was the educated priest, the man of status, who did not accept initially God's message of good news about his wife. He did not believe. Well, here's the irony. Zechariah, of course, would have been familiar with the story of Abraham and Sarah, who were childless and elderly, and how God intervened on their behalf. At the same time, Luke's gospel begins with the following. It describes how Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth are both righteous before God and walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Well, here's the lesson, and it's an important lesson. Zechariah was educated. His profession for him was determined at birth, of course. He knew the scriptures, he knew the prayers, he knew the rituals. He spent his life following the law. He made sure that he was blameless. He had status. He dressed according to his status. Yet perhaps his self or his identity, that was an integral part of his status, his knowledge and his title and all that he did. Maybe all that was too much, that he did not initially believe and act on that belief because he's too wrapped in his own self-identity. Today we'd probably call that the ego or the false self. He had a lot to let go of. On the other hand, Joseph was humble. He had less of a self, less of an ego. He was more comfortable in just letting go. Remember, we read how an angel of the Lord came to Joseph in a dream and told him what to do. Perhaps it was more difficult then for Zechariah. He had much more to let go of. Perhaps this alludes to one of Jesus' most famous sermons, in which he referenced the expression, "Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the meek." Well, in the case of Mary and Joseph, they did nothing to merit being chosen by God. It's how they responded which makes them role models for us. They demonstrate to us that self-sacrificial love in the context of life's difficulties. This is literally a complete contrast to how the world encourages us to behave today. Rather than self-sacrificial love, our society encourages us to love ourselves first. Rather than being willing to sacrifice our own needs and wants for the welfare of others, we are encouraged to demand what we deserve, to demand that the world respect our desires, to have the right to be offended, no matter how ridiculous our offense may be. Well, up until recently, the ultimate celebrity couple, Mary and Joseph, were presented as role models for how we should behave. But today, however, the celebrity couple of Scripture has been replaced by worldly celebrities that represent the core of our cultural values. Today, it's perhaps Taylor Swift and, what's the guy called, Travis Kelce, who are ultimately the ultimate celebrity couple. And I've got nothing against the two of them, but interestingly enough, I was asked, when I go to England in a few weeks, I was asked to bring Taylor Swift's new book. I think it's the Eras Tour. Apparently, it's so popular, it's sold out in England, and there's a barely a teenage girl whose Christmas has been completely ruined because she can't get that book. And so I was asked to bring it over, so I thought, well, let me just check first. And there's actually a YouTube video. All it is somebody just flipping the pages like that of the book. I'm like, why don't you just look at that instead? Save me $40. I mean, 40 bucks. And I was shocked. When I looked at I was surprised. I was shocked. I thought, wow, this is what a barely teenage girl wants for Christmas. And her Christmas has been ruined because this book is not available in the United Kingdom. And that perhaps explains why they're facing so many difficulties in that nation. But then I thought, you know what? That teenage girl was about the age of Mary. She was about the age of Mary. And then I'm going to follow this thread a little bit further. Then I received an email from the Presbyterian Outlook. That's our magazine, our denominational magazine. And it had a bunch of articles, and I quickly skimmed through. And one that stood out to me was what going to a Taylor Swift concert taught me about church. And it was written by a young pastor in Pennsylvania. Now, I knew better to click on that link, but the mouse kind of moved by itself. And I'm very unfortunate because I can no longer unread or unsee what I saw. But she said, as a pastor in one of our churches, said that she had never had a spiritual experience in her church. The first time she had a spiritual experience was at a Taylor Swift concert. But that and the picture of her dressed as one of the Eras there was a little bit off-putting. But that led me to think, and I hope I don't offend anybody here if you're getting a bunch of Taylor Swift stuff for Christmas here, but can you be a Swiftie and a Christie at the same time? Can you be a disciple of Swift and a disciple of Christ? In this illustration, of course, the word Swiftie here represents anything, any number of worldly alternatives that come between us and Christ. Which one of these are we following with the greatest passion? Which one inspires us to agape love, that love of God and love of others? Well, the third and final example from the text today, really the Hebrews text, is Jesus' love. Jesus' love. We get a glimpse in the Hebrews text there. when Christ came, he said, "See, I have come to do your will," meaning to do God's will. And then the text says, "And it's by God's will that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Once for all. This is the ultimate in self-sacrificial love. Jesus followed God's will for his life, even up to the point of death on the cross. He offered his life for us. He offered his life for you. We are more familiar, perhaps, how this is expressed in John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life." Well, God's everlasting love is thus revealed in Jesus Christ, whose birth we will shortly commemorate in this sanctuary, 2 days from now, Tuesday evening. Well, there's only really one thing left to say, and that is this. What are you putting in the way of fully receiving God's love for you this Christmas? Like Zechariah, is there something of yourself that your ego cannot let go of? Something that prevents you from fully embracing God's transforming love? This is the love that not only transforms you, but it transforms the world around you when you reflect this unconditional and self-sacrificial love. This is a lesson from a teenage girl, her soon-to-be carpenter husband and God's son, that she will bear, whom they will raise together. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen.